So our Old Testament reading is back in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17, and that's on page 259. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over the people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then the New Testament reading is John 14, verses 18 through 27, and that's on page 901. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Chelsea. Morning, everybody. All right. I like it being over here. All right. So we're in the second week of our Advent series going through the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. And so we're going to each week look at different elements of that promise. Last week, we looked at the place of God's promise. This week, we're going to look into the peace that is promised. But what we're noting is that it is a surprising or unexpected way that God fulfilled this. So we see the partial fulfillment in Solomon, and then the ultimate fulfillment in Christ, what we are celebrating at Christmas this time of year. Now, when you think of peace, what comes to mind? What is the place or the moment in your life that you are most at peace? For me, what immediately comes to mind is my morning coffee. So for the past like 8 years, I've been drinking coffee, and I've been waking up before the kids get up because it's quiet, which is rare in my house. And then I'll sit down, get the fire going, have my espresso, and just sit and read. What is that place for you? Where do you go to look for peace in the midst of your life? Because I think whether we realize it or not, the pursuit of peace is one of the most fundamental driving forces in our life that is pushing us forward. One theologian I read this week in reference to this, in referencing St. Augustine, said, "Anyone recognizes that just as there is no person who does not wish for joy, so there is no person who does not wish for peace. Everyone is in the quest of peace, even in waging war, whereas no one is in the quest of war in making peace. We inherently desire peace, not war." I think we all, like, hearing that, like, yeah, that makes sense. That's true. And yet our experience in the world is rarely peace and is often disorder and conflict in our own hearts, in our relationships, and in our world. Even yesterday, seeing the horror of another school shooting at Brown University. And yet this time of year, we celebrate Jesus coming. Peace on earth. What does that mean in a world that seems anything but peaceful? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to consider the rest of our time first the source of our peace, then the loss of our peace, the restoration of our peace, and then finally look at what peace looks like in our lives and why often we don't experience that. So we're going to pick up in verse 10. "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." So peace in the Bible, it is closely linked to this idea of rest. Such that to describe not having any enemies coming against you can be described as having rest from your enemies on all sides. And this picture, it goes back to creation in Genesis 1, where God speaks the universe into existence. And yet, unlike the other creation stories of that time period that are characterized by conflict and war between the gods, and creation is really a side effect or afterthought, not the purpose, Genesis 1 account is presented with such simplicity and serenity. God speaks, it happens, and it's good. And then on the seventh day, God rests. And it's the same picture we see here in our passage of a king who is seated upon his throne with no one to contend, no enemies to come against, his kingdom at peace. And he created mankind to enter into, to share in, and to spread that peace across the globe. This, in the garden, Adam and Eve had situational peace, as they were provided with abundantly beyond all they could need. They had interpersonal peace in the beauty of a perfect relationship together. And they had inner peace. They were naked and completely unashamed. This is the biblical picture of shalom, the word that's commonly translated peace in the Old Testament. One commentator describes shalom as the state of a being who lacks nothing and has no fear of being troubled in its quietude. It is euphoria with security. Nothing better can be desired for oneself or for others. This is what we were created for and what our hearts long for and we are constantly striving towards. And yet, it sounds like a fairy tale and almost childish to even imagine a world like this. And that leads into our second point, and that is the loss of peace. Into this peace, an adversary entered. A serpent comes. We don't get any information. He just appears on the scene. We learn later on that this is Satan, that we as Christians believe that evil is personal, that there is spiritual, personal evil in the world. And so Satan being the chief example of that. And so Satan tempts Adam and Eve. and they obey the word of the serpent rather than the word of God who created them and provided all that they needed. They wanted the peace of God, but they did not want the God of peace. In their rebellion, we see in horror as the peace of creation begins to unravel. They lose inner peace as they see their nakedness and they're ashamed. They lose interpersonal peace as this beautiful relationship now becomes characterized by a power struggle and conflict. They lose situational peace as thorns and thistles grow up from the ground, and now they will survive through pain and toil and hardship. And finally, they lose peace with God as they are cast out of the garden sanctuary of his presence. Before the fall, we entered into the world from a place of peace. But now peace is something that is lacking, that we need to pursue, that we must strive after. And yet, there's a futility to all of our pursuits of peace. My morning coffee is often interrupted by Abby calling me to pick up Evie or by some other crying child. And even when there's no interruptions, my mind is often racing and stressed about what's coming up ahead on the day, and it robs me of any sense of peace and rest in that moment. I typically leave it more frustrated and angry than if I had just slept. You see, each of the spheres of peace, they're interrelated, but they're at odds with one another. In our relationships with other people, I can either put on a mask to keep the peace, conform myself to others' expectations, to keep that interpersonal peace, but then I'm losing my inner peace. Or I can live my authentic self and be genuine, and obviously conflict is going to ensue as my authentic self butts into theirs, and we can't bend because that would be to give up some of myself. A clean and orderly home may give us a sense of situational peace, and yet, to obtain and maintain that order causes disruption in the relationships of anyone living in that house. Even when our situation and our relationships are at peace, there are the nagging thoughts and doubts within our mind, the feelings of insecurity, of shame, of fear that rob us of any sense of real peace. And what is worse is that even when we do get that sense for a moment, it's only temporary. It's so fleeting. It could be lost at any moment. It must be vigorously defended. That's why the Lord, when he's talking to David, David is at peace, and the Lord says, I promise that I will give you rest from your enemies, because the current peace does not guarantee a future peace. There will always be more enemies to come against him. This is what we see in the attempted peace talks between Russia and Ukraine. Peace is being garnered by threats, manipulations, and concessions. Neither side is going to be overly happy with it, and there's no guarantee of how long that peace will last. In reality, it's not peace. It's just the temporary removal of conflict. And if conflict removal is our goal, love is expendable. It's completely unnecessary and makes it much harder to bring about the removal of that conflict. So what is the solution? We have this inner drive towards peace, and yet no ability to produce it. In Genesis 3:14, God declared to Adam and Eve in this fallen state that he would raise up an offspring from the woman who would restore what was lost, who would crush the head of the serpent. And this is the underlying story of the entire Old Testament as God brought greater clarity to the identity of that individual. And that brings us to our story with David. God is promising to David the restoration of the peace of the garden, of shalom, circumstantial peace as he plants them in the land, interpersonal peace as they have rest on all sides from their enemies, inner peace as the Lord gives him a great name, peace with God in this father-son relationship. Yet only a few chapters after this peace is offered and promised, we see the serpent at work again. David, in his palace, sees a woman bathing on the roof, the wife of one of his soldiers off at war. God had given David everything he could ever have wanted or imagined. But just like Adam and Eve, he saw the one thing that was forbidden him, and he took it. He took Bathsheba and had her husband put to death to cover up his sin. War and conflict would be the primary characteristic of David's life and his lineage from then on. And in just a few years, he would be cast out of the land, and he would flee for his life from his own son who had stolen the throne. You see, God had given him peace from all his surrounding enemies, yet there were still enemies that loomed much larger than the Philistines. They were much more nefarious in the serpent and much nearer in his own sinful heart. So this is not a knock on health professionals. Love health professionals. This is just my experience and interpretation of it. But one of the most frustrating experiences of being at the hospital is that like diagnosis process. It just feels like they're like throwing darts at the wall. And if anything sticks, it's like, all right, we're good. Reduce the symptoms. You're good. You feel better, right? It's like, but wait, why was this happening? Like, what's going on here? And that seems irrelevant. It's like, yeah, the symptoms are gone. We don't know. It's fine. I'm like, No, I need to know what caused this. Well, we can similarly have a pragmatic approach like that to peace, where we throw darts at the wall, and if it makes us feel better, makes us feel a little bit more at peace, then we're good, without considering if we're treating the symptoms or the cause. If, like David, we think external other people are the problem, then we are going to view others as a threat to our peace. We will build up walls to keep others out. We'll hang out with people that are just like us, that talk like us, think like us, believe what we believe, because obviously we're not the problem, so people who are like us must just be better, right? If someone offends me or hurts me, I'll cut them off, because now they are a threat to my peace and I need to eliminate them. They are the enemy. And we see this both at national, local, national and local levels, as society becomes more and more divided into political, ethnic, and socioeconomic tribes. Yet the conflict between other people is only a symptom of the real problem. The problem within our hearts of our own sin, and that we are ultimately under dominion of the serpent. And yet these are enemies we cannot overcome on our own. We cannot bring peace on earth. We have been cut off from the source of peace. Only God can restore the shalom that has been lost, and in our passage, we see that he did. David was punished with the rod of men, and yet the steadfast love of the Lord never left David. He brought David back, restored him to the throne, and continued to preserve his lineage through failings and unfaithfulness until the coming Savior arrived. Yet he was not the Savior any of us would have expected. He did not come conquering the external enemies of God's people, but he came as an infant in a manger, coming into a world under dominion of darkness to deliver his people from slavery to sin and death. And this is why we see the first thing that Jesus does at the start of his ministry was to battle the serpent. Into the wilderness for 40 days, Jesus went and was battling with the serpent. This wasn't a battle with swords and clubs. It was a battle of the mind and of the heart. Who will you trust? Will you trust the word of the Lord, or will you trust the word of the serpent? And where Adam and David in gardens and palaces failed, Christ overcame. in a barren and lifeless desert without food or water. Jesus comes out of the wilderness and he declares, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of heaven had broken through into the darkness of our world, and Jesus went about warring against Satan's dominion, healing the sick, casting out demons, forgiving sins, raising the dead, peace on earth. And yet, not everyone was pleased by this. It's like dumbfounding in some ways. But the religious leaders in particular, they saw Jesus as a threat to their peace rather than the source of it. How is that possible? And we'll often give the answer that they weren't expecting the type of savior that Jesus was, right? They were expecting a conqueror of Rome, so Jesus just didn't fit that, so they just missed it. And like, while it's true Jesus wasn't what they were expected, that kind of creates this picture of like they would have followed Jesus, but God just pulled a slick one on them, you know, with a sneaky savior. Like, that's not what's happening here. That is the most superficial problem that was going on for them. The issue is the same issue that had plagued mankind since Adam and Eve, was that they wanted the peace of God. They wanted the city. They wanted the temple. They wanted the power, but they didn't want the God of peace. In John 3:19, Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light." You can almost hear the serpent's hiss as the religious leaders reject the tree of life standing before them and crucify Jesus. And the apparent defeat of the kingdom of God and the failure of God's promises. And yet the very weapon that Satan had used to enslave mankind to the fear of death is the very weapon that Christ used to deliver us from it. That Christ entered into the darkness of the grave, but the darkness could not overcome him. Acts 2:24 says that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, for it was not possible for him to be held by death. Now, all who put their faith in Christ are delivered from the kingdom of darkness, forgiven of our sins, and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. And so if you've not put your faith in Christ, that peace is offered to you here this morning to be reconciled to God. And if you are a Christian here today, that peace is already yours. You are restored to the source of peace, and now we go out into our world, bringing that peace into our communities, into our own hearts, into our relationships, seeking reconciliation and renewal in our world as God uses us to break in the kingdom of God. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time with thinking about, okay, if that's true, why do we as Christians often not experience peace in our day-to-day lives? And why are we often not actually bringing peace into the world, but we're actually the cause of even greater division and hardship? And this was like a very live struggle for me this week as I was just wrecked with fear and anxiety. I think the ordination process, having a baby, like everything just kind of hit me at once. And I had this fear and anxiety over me that felt like I was just carrying around a weight vest. It's like, God, I'm supposed to be preaching on the peace of God and I don't have any. And so I say that, one, to point out that if you're feeling the anxiety or fear in your day-to-day life, one, you're not alone. That we will never fully and perfectly experience the peace of God this side of heaven. But I also want to keep us from cynicism of saying, if I'm not going to experience it perfectly, then why try? I'll just do something else to get by. It's like, no, we can't experience it perfectly, but we can always experience it more. And I want to push us towards longing, push us towards pursuing Christ more in our day-to-day lives, that we might experience more of what he has for us. So first, why we aren't experiencing peace. So on December 7th, 1941, the Japanese launched an attack on Pearl Harbor during a time of peace. So the U.S. were not at all prepared because there was no formal declaration of war yet, and the base was decimated. 2,400 servicemen killed. The Japanese had traveled over 3,000 miles with this fleet completely undetected because they weren't ready. They didn't think they were at a time of war. And I think similarly, this touches on the first reason we don't experience peace, is that we actually aren't yet in a time of peace. We are in a time of spiritual war, not against other nations or other people, but as the kingdom of God wars against the kingdom of this world. And so though we do have peace with God, the other three spheres haven't seen the realization of this promise yet. Our inner peace, our interpersonal peace, our situational peace, and actually what Scripture says is they seem to have gotten more, there's more conflict in each of those areas. As now, within us, the spirit and our flesh are waging war against one another. As our faith bumps into and conflicts with those who reject it, and even within the church, we're a bunch of sinners who are coming together and saying we need to love each other and trying to walk through and stumble through faith together. That's just hard. And lastly, the serpent rages because he knows his time is short, according to Revelation 12. Yet often, just like Pearl Harbor, we assume, and I think this might be a privilege thing and an American thing, but we assume peace is the norm and conflict is the disruption. So often we are caught unprepared. Paul exhorts the Ephesians in chapter 6, 13 of that letter, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." This picture of the armor of God is being clothed with Christ. And that was such comfort for me this week, that ultimately it's not me. It is Christ who's going to fight for me. It is Christ who's going to defend me. And so looking at this armor, the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth guarding our minds, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And yet often we are just letting destructive thoughts reign in our minds. The righteousness of Christ guarding our chest as armor, God's word, our spirit-empowered sword. And finally, the readiness of the good news of peace with God through Jesus Christ as sandals for our feet. And so I would encourage you this week to even just look at that passage. Where are the areas in your life that you actually aren't being clothed by Christ, that you are vulnerable because we are at a time of conflict. We are not in a time of peace. And yet at the same time, take comfort in that this isn't a battle that's up in the air, that there isn't contingency here, that ultimately Christ has already won. The victory is ours. Paul says in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. That is talking about the Genesis 3:14 promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that God actually uses us now as we go out as a peacemaking church to crush the head of the serpent. And so first, we don't live in a time of peace. Second, I believe we often settle for shallow, situational peace of this world rather than the peace of God. And when I say we, this is all feels like it's pointing at me. But we can manipulate our circumstances and try to produce a sense of peace, like me in the morning with my coffee, trying to make myself feel like, yes, I've got some peace. We'll become tyrants fighting for our peace, or we'll turn to avoidance and distraction to give us a sense of calm. Hop on our phone, watch a movie, escape from reality for a time, None of these things are inherently bad, but they can't actually resolve the conflict. And the peace of God, it actually empowers us to go soberly into the chaos of our world and this life. And as Christians especially, there is this like nonsensical avoidance of conflict, thinking that is being faithful, that we just need to be kind and get along. And what we don't realize is that when we do that, bitterness and hostility and unforgiveness creep into our hearts and take residence there when we just avoid dealing with conflict and hurt. The Christian picture of peace is not the temporary removal of conflict. It is the complete restoration of relationship. It's enemies becoming brothers and sisters. It's a husband restoring an unfaithful bride to marriage. It is the father running out and embracing the prodigal son and bringing him home. And so the times when I've felt farthest from God and the times when I've felt the least peace in my life, it is often because I have unresolved anger and hostility towards someone that I am not bringing to God and I'm not pursuing reconciliation with them. And the times where I've felt the most joy and most peace in my relationship with Christ is when I'm actually living that out and experiencing restoration and reconciliation in those relationships through gospel-centered conflict. And I would encourage you guys, because if you are holding bitterness, unforgiveness towards someone, I can guarantee that will hinder your experience of peace in your life. I'm happy to talk through and share examples of my own experience of where I've done that well, where I've done that not, of how we can in love pursue reconciliation. But remember, we're not doing this so that we can experience the peace of God. We can't manipulate God to get what we want. We're actually doing this because we already have the peace of God, and we are bringing that out and living that out in our world. And that's the final point, is that we often mistake the subjective feeling of peace with the objective reality of being at peace. If I feel like life is good, if I feel peaceful, then I must be at peace. And it's still functioning from that place of deficit, that I don't have peace and I need to work to obtain it. If my quiet coffee doesn't bring me peace, then I am on E for the rest of the day and I need to find some other way to fill myself up. As Christians, that's putting the cart before the horse. That in Christianity, we always put the objective reality before, and it must then interpret our subjective experience. Our absolution declared, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an unshakable foundation to live through and build our lives on and to influence our experiences of our day-to-day. And that doesn't mean we don't long to experience peace in our lives subjectively. The Christian walk is the pursuit of experiencing subjectively what is already true objectively, that we are at peace with God and we want to get to the point that we experience that fully. That our Lord's Prayer, we're going to pray, Father, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven. That is what we long to see here as a church, as believers, on earth as in heaven. And so we need to speak what is objectively true about us into those feelings of anxiety and fear, that ultimately our reliance is not on ourselves. That Christ, whatever he has put before you, ultimately he's the only one that can carry you through. And he will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. That ultimately you are at peace. That you are righteous in Christ. And so when we experience that subjectively, we rejoice. And when we don't, we by faith continue to receive what the Lord has for us. And we pursue peacemaking in our own hearts, in our relationships, and in our world. And this is where we're going to land the plane. The kingdom of God has broken into the present. Christ has brought peace to our relationship to ourselves, to our relationship with one another, to our relationship to our world, but ultimately to our relationship with God. Now, through the gospel at work in our lives, we pursue restoration and reconciliation in our world, longing for and praying together, Father, on earth as in heaven. Would you pray with me? Lord, we praise you. We praise you for what you've done and what you've accomplished in Christ. And though we often can't see it, it doesn't feel it. We don't feel it, Lord. Would we believe it by faith that you are making all things new? That you are restoring us here and now, and that you will ultimately restore all things, that we are at peace with you, that we don't need to work to obtain that peace, but that Christ has accomplished what we never could. Would that give us rest? Would that give us peace here today? And will we bring that peace out into our world? In Jesus' name, amen.